But if you have your Bible today, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And I love the book of Ephesians, and it has become one of my favorite of Paul's letters, the letters to the church. And it was when, after I entered into the ministry, it was one of the very first books that I went through verse by verse in a Sunday school lesson, in a Sunday school class I was trying to teach, and dissected every verse and kind of looked at it and connected it. And I've come to love this book of Ephesians. And it's one of the few churches that we see the progress of this church all the way through the New Testament. You have in Acts chapter 19, Paul's first mission there and his second missionary journey. He stayed there for about 2 years, preaching and teaching. You can read about the silversmith revolt and the worshipers of Diana who he fought against, and the establishment of that church. And then we have a few chapters later, we have his farewell to that church before he went to Jerusalem for the very first time. And now we have an epistle to them that Paul has written and encouraging them, instructing them, and teaching them. And then you get all the way to the end. And this is one of the churches who received a letter from John in the very last book of Revelation. So I love the progression of Ephesians, and I love this has become one of my favorite churches to study and understand. And I hope we're able to bring just a little bit out of it as well. But here in this book, chapter 3 plays an important transition in this letter that Paul writes. And here in this chapter 3, Paul begins to give and reveal the truth about his ministry, the truth about the stewardship he has been given, and the truth about the mysteries that have been hidden in God. He tells them now that I have been given these things to preach to you so that you would be partakers and fellow heirs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm even in prison because of these things. This gospel ministry, this stewardship that I've been given, preaching to the Gentiles that they may come to know the same riches and glory and be partakers of all that's in Jesus Christ. That's the same ministry I am in prison for here today. And so this is the ministry that's been hid down since the world created, had been hid, that God is now revealing to his church, and that they would be partakers of, and that they would be handlers of. But here in chapter 3 creates a great separation between the first two chapters and the last two chapters of what he would write in Ephesians. The first half of the book, the first chapter, is about the plan and what happens to us in salvation, about being united in Jesus Christ and the plan and the purpose God has in saving us, and the plan of salvation, of creating one body, one people in Jesus Christ that would be to his praise and his glory throughout all of eternity. And then in chapter 2, we get what happens to us in salvation. We get what happens to us personally about being saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest we should boast, but it is a gift of God, putting before us that we were once dead in the trespasses of our sins. Now we have been quickened together with Jesus Christ, and the Gentiles were once separated and alienated from God, without hope, distant from the covenants of Israel, now have now been made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the wall of partition broken down. And now they are all the household of God together, built upon Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles, into one body fit for the habitation of God. What a wonderful work goes on in the hearts of man, and what it does for the church, and what it does for people in the union when he saves our soul. Aren't you thankful today that we have a common bond, and it has nothing to do with our hobbies outside of this place? We have a common bond. I am 3.5 hours away from home in Indianapolis, but if you've been saved by the grace of God, we are brothers and sisters. What a great common bond that is, and one that the world cannot understand, because they're connected by education and sports and hobbies and workplaces and all these things. But we have a bond which is stronger than all of that. It is the bond of the work and the sacrifice and the atonement of Jesus Christ. What a bond that is, and what a union that is. And Paul here is telling this because he is telling this to a group of people who have hated each other from the time they both knew each other. Jew and Gentile hated one another, and now here they are together in one church, one body, trying to serve the Lord together. And now here in chapter 3, Paul makes this transition because what he's going to tell them in the last couple chapters is how they should behave. But here in this third chapter, Paul kind of sets the separation between the plan of salvation and the work of salvation and to their sanctification and what should happen. But I love here in verse 3, and I want to take the last half of this. Here in verse 3, while Paul is giving this discourse on his stewardship and on his ministry, he has such an overwhelming sense of the Spirit that he just has to break down and he begins to pray. Ever been there? Paul, in this great unraveling of these ministries, and we're going to start reading in verse 14, he says, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So right here in the instance of it, Paul has to hit his knees and he has to call upon the Lord. And he begins, as we'll read here, he begins praying for the church. And this is, as you read in the first chapter, Paul says, "I make mention of you in my prayers about some of these things." But here his heart overwhelms him, and now he breaks into prayer for them. And so there in the 14th verse, he says, and we'll start reading there. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Lord, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." As we bear the name of Jesus Christ, right? So he's putting together that every single one who has been saved bears the name of Jesus Christ. As I said, that's part of the goal, the purpose of salvation. As you would say in the first chapter, that all things, heaven and earth, would be united in Jesus Christ. So now he's putting the separation of Jew and Gentile away. Now he's saying that the whole family is named under Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in his prayers, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a prayer. And I love the idea of this, that as Paul is preaching and writing this letter to this church, his moment to stop and pray has nothing to do with their physical prosperity. It has nothing to do with their success in the world or their tangible things or their riches or their protection or anything like that. Everything that overwhelms his heart and his desire for this church has to do with a continual revelation and knowledge of the love of God. And as you begin to read this chapter, and as you begin to read this letter, but the essence of Ephesians gets down to this, not just a bringing together of a people, but it is a continued application and a continued revelation and continued access to the same power of God which has saved them. Somewhere along the line, and we included, as this church today, we begin to forget that God who saved us still has the same power, and we still have access to that same power. That God who does such a great work in us, as he says in chapter 1, that is the same power that has worked in you to save you, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But somewhere along the line, we forget we still have access to it. We forget that we can still be drawn closer to it and experience it, and we can understand it more, and it can still show up in our lives. And so Paul writes here to this church, he becomes so burdened that he just wants them more and more and more to have access and the application, not of money, not of wealth, not of prosperity or growth or numbers, but that they would be drawn closer and closer into the presence of God. And he goes in, I believe there's five things here that he says that his desire for them in this prayer. And we'll try to look at some of these. I'll try to be expedient with them. But the first thing he recognizes is that God would give them by the riches of his glory, by his abundance, by his ability in which he possesses in himself, that he would be in abundance, that he would supply everything they need for him. That he would be everything to this church. That God is well above, has resources abundantly above anything we need to supply everything that he's praying for here. And for them to find everything they need in the riches of his glory. So often as churches, we want to start looking at everything we want, every new thing, new programs, new this, new that, new everything, when really all we need to do is we get access to the abundance of God's glory. Because everything we need is found in him. As Paul would pray to the Philippians in chapter 4, he would say that God would be sufficient to apply all your needs by the riches of his glory. God has more than enough to provide every area, to provide for every area of our weakness, supply every need we have, and even those we that may just be a desire of our heart. He is more than abundantly capable of doing. And that's where he says down there in verse 20 that he is exceedingly abundantly above able to do all that we think or ask according to these riches of his glory. The abundance of God's glory is able to do far greater than we can even think or ask. I'm often reminded with that phrase of how Peter showed up at the house, my mind is drawn, but he showed up at the house of Mary, and they were in there praying before he was about to be murdered, before he was about to be martyred for the gospel, and he shows up while they're praying. And I don't believe that none of them believed that God wouldn't deliver him. They just didn't expect it to happen then. And so they did exceedingly abundantly above everything they were thinking or asking for or praying. Why? Because God is abundantly rich in glory. And if he hasn't proved that to you yet in your life, you are solely missing out. Aren't you glad that the God of all heaven reveals just how good he is to you and all the things he's able to take care of? And he says that one of the things that a God who holds all things within himself and is above all things, and all things were created for him, the one thing he desires here, according to the riches of his glory, is that they would be strengthened in the inner man. That this part of them that's renewed and revived would not grow weary, it would not grow tired, but it would be renewed with strength. And not just any strength, not a strength we can find in this world, but by the divine influence of his holy power, who once raised us from the dead, would now strengthen that man that's inside of us that's perfectly renewed. I read one place that says that we need a constant renewing, because if not, piety withers and fades. because our inner man is constantly at war with our outer man that will not die. We're told to crucify this old man, to crucify this flesh. But until we leave this world, every day we will fight with this outer man that's fighting and clawing and clinging to every last breath it can get. Our old man is desperate. You ever heard of a sports team or anything like that, the team that is facing elimination, the team that is about to lose their season is the most desperate and will do anything to win? That is our old flesh. It knows that it is still, that the will, the lust of the flesh, everything is clinging and hanging on to every last breath that we can get. So our inner man grows tired and weary of fighting against that flesh. Aren't you? I am. I believe that's one of the great rests that we have in heaven, is to no longer be fighting with sin in this flesh, but to experience that glorified body in which we can perfectly worship and serve our master. But here he says to strengthen this inner man, that which needs to be renewed, that which needs to be refreshed, that's what needs a constant intervention with the Holy Spirit and a reviving and a refreshing to strengthen it so that it can work its way outward of that flesh that is still trying to hold on to us. On this inner man, that it would have strength to endure, strength to persevere, strength to carry on, right? And he ties it there. What we didn't read in verse 13, it says that they're fainting for the tribulations that Paul is facing. So they're hearing of his stories and of his imprisonments and everything like that. Not much the own battles that they're facing unity and togetherness in the church, and not to mention the idol worshipers that are outside in Ephesus and the culture at this time, and they're fighting a battle, and he doesn't ask for courage or bravery, but he prays that the Lord would strengthen their inner man, that they can go on and they can continue to fight this good fight. Because without the strength of the inner man, and I don't believe what he's talking about here is that he is saving him again or doing anything of that nature. But if you serve the Lord at any time, you realize just how weak and tired you get serving him and fighting all the forces that we wrestle with. And so Paul is asking here, as he's breaking into prayer, that God would strengthen them in their inner man. Not that he would give them financial funds to be able to fight it, but that they and their spiritual nature would be refreshed and invigorated to keep going on. That it would work its way outward. And he would write the same thing in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Next, he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. So again, it has nothing to do with the temporal, but it has everything to do with the indwelling of Jesus Christ within them. And so he says that he would dwell, that he would be, as one place puts it, to be permanently enthroned in all their affections. That he would take his place upon their heart and upon their soul and all their affections, and everything of Jesus Christ and who he is would be set up in their hearts. Oh, how we need a new refreshing of that today, don't we? I've grown so tired of just doing things. I want to see my Savior more in everything, and that he would take a fresh place upon the throne of my heart and the throne of my life. But he says, how does that happen? How does Christ dwell in their hearts? The first thing he says, that it's by faith. A heart that no longer has faith and no longer walks by faith, but believes in their own pride and their own sight and desires everything to be shown to them and lacks the faith that they once had, there is no place for Christ to dwell. So he says here, the way that Christ is set up and dwells within our hearts is by a continued application and practice of our faith. Yes, the very same faith which we had when we were saved and set up the condition for him to enter in is still the same faith that must be practiced and accessed and put forward that he can dwell with us. The heart that has lost its faith has made room for something else other than Christ. Whether it's your own pride, whether it's your own works, whether it's something else, right? And this becomes the essence as he gets ready to talk to them about sanctification, that it becomes a continued living out of that faith we once had. Right, just as we forget to access the same power that has saved us, somewhere along the lines, we fail to walk in the same faith that was the proper condition for him to be saved, and it now becomes no longer the proper condition for him to work in our lives. Is your faith today stronger or weaker than the day you got saved? If he says by mountains, we can move mountains by faith the size of a mustard seed. The faith you had when you got saved regenerated your entire new man. It regenerated the entire soul, and it brought a change within you that only the Holy Spirit could make. When was the last time we moved a mountain? But he's telling them here that the access to Christ being set up in the heart, the same faith that brought him to the indwelling, the same faith you placed in him in salvation, is the same faith to be accessed to where he can dwell there and sit upon the throne of your heart. Because as we mentioned a little bit more this morning in Sunday school, that anything else that we put before him takes the place and it gets set up as an idol and is set upon the throne of our hearts, whether we know it or not. But a continual practice and walk in that faith sets him up as the rightful king of our heart. He cannot dwell in a life where a heart has no need for faith anymore. But faith sets up the place where he dwells. It sets up the place where he now swells, where his laws are written, where he reigns, and where he is the only person in which we are accessing our needs and accessing giving our requests to and our needs. A complete surrendering to him leads to a walk of faith and not by sight. It leads to a walk, as it says there, a walk that is completely obedient to his commandments. So to live a life of faith in him is to live a life that's obedient to him. And he told his disciples in John chapter 14 that if you love me and you will keep my commandments, I and the Father will dwell with you. So if we've lost our faith in him, we're certainly not obeying him. And if we're not obeying him, he's certainly not dwelling with us. And so it all starts with that first action of faith that must continually be lived out in our lives just as fresh and as strong as the day we accessed it and found ourselves in that condition to be saved. A life that's surrendered to him. A life that would give up, that would do anything for him. A life that surrendered everything on March 24, 2002 because I needed him is still the life I should be living on July 13th, 2025. A life that's completely surrendered and wholly trusting in him. Next, He says that you being rooted and grounded in his love. And I love the way he puts that. He puts it as being rooted as a tree would grow roots down into the soil and gaining through those roots and that depths of which it grows, the life source of which feeds the tree and allows it to grow and allows it to prosper and produce all produce the fruits that it needs to. But also to be grounded, as he said, if you hear my commands and obey my word, you will be like the man who built his house upon the rock. So he uses the two sides of things, of one growing life source, but also the stability of being built on his love. That they would understand that. He says here that you may be able to comprehend that you with all the saints would be able to comprehend his love. Now, I love this word comprehend because it is the same word that means to lay hold of, to understand, to perceive, to learn of. And it's the same word that Paul would use in Philippians chapter 3 that he says, I'm trying to live as if I have always apprehended it. I'm trying to live such a life, and what I'm striving for is I'm living as if I have already grabbed a hold of it. And it's that same thing that Christ has already grabbed hold of me for. And so all he wants here with the church at Ephesus and all the saints is somehow, some way, just to grab a hold of the love of Christ. To wrap it with both hands. And he says there that it passes all knowledge. It passes what we can know. But he's just asking here that in this faith we lay aside everything we think we understand and just grab hold of it. How much better, what better place would our churches be today if we just grabbed hold of the love of Christ and never let go? And as I said, this church, I don't want to jump too far ahead of myself, but this church, this prayer here to grab hold and understand the breadth and the length and the width and the depth of Christ's love is the same church he wrote to and said, you've lost your first love. To lay hold of the love and just try somehow to get a grasp of a love that can only be described as God so loved the world. That he so loved the world and sent his only begotten son, and a love that is so great and so wonderful that when we didn't love him, he loved us and sent his son to die for us. A love so great that he says, this is love. All other standards of love fall short of it, to try somehow to grasp and just get our arms around that love. A love, as he would say, that passes all knowledge. A love that passes our knowing, a love that passes, oh, where's it at? I had it here. A love that passes, and to know the love of God, right? The gnosko love, to know this love, to grab a hold of it, and that's a relationship with it, to experience this love, and to experience the love that passes all of our knowledge, or all of our intellectual seeking out, all of our intellectual understanding, and those things that we can't even begin to comprehend about the love of God. He says, where your mind falls short, praise be to God, you can experience it for yourself. Aren't you glad what you don't understand about God and his love and the depths of love of Jesus Christ? You can just have it poured out in your soul. That's what he says in Romans chapter 5, where he says, shed abroad, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But I love the more literal translation of that. It says that the love of God has been poured out like water into our soul. That we begin somehow to just grasp hold of and lay hold of and experience a love so great, as one writer put it here, so great, did not look at creation as purely a creation and an offender of the law, but rather was moved with empathy and sympathy and a desire for mercy and a desire for love to redeem us from our fallen nature. Aren't you glad the Lord restrained his wrath upon our sin and upon our nature, but rather looked at us in great love and sent his Son to redeem us? That we truly can say and experience and see to our fullness how marvelous, how wonderful my Savior's love for me. Aren't you glad you just don't have to know that in your mind, but you can experience it from the depths of your heart because it's been poured out there? We will never fully fathom the intellect, by the intellect, God's love for us. Or the love of our Savior, which compelled him to go to the cross. We can never understand that because man's love is not that love. Because his love is so contrary to everything else this world wants to know about, or this world says that love is. But this love that passes all of our knowledge, we can still know it. We can still know it. We can still experience it. That it's not restrained from us. And to know by the intellect that God loves us fails in comparison to experience his love. And to know that he loves with no application of that, no pouring out of that in your soul is nothing. There is a world of religion out there that knows that God is love and will declare it for a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says that God is love and will declare it to all of its patrons, to everyone who comes in there hoping that they feel good about themselves, and not a single one of them will ever have it poured out in them. That this great, finite love, eternal love of God, can be experienced by us who are finite, who have a beginning and an end. And how great that is, how wonderful that is, how marvelous that is, as we sung the song, to sing of our Savior's love. Because as we begin to look at this, he takes us through the dimensions of these. Of this love that he has. And he says there the first thing, that somehow they would be able to comprehend and just grab hold of what is the breadth of his love, or how broad his love is, how wide his love is. And what he's telling us here, that his love is not narrowed, his love is not shrunk, but his love covers all men. It covers all time. There is not one person outside the reach of his love. There is not one person who has not been loved by our God. And even as you look down here in this church, Jew and Gentile have all been loved with the same redeeming love. Everyone we can think of today, Muslim, Jew, Christian, Baptist, non-believer, non-denominational, whoever you think you are not out of the reach and not been loved by our God. What breadth of that, and even the hardest of hearts, the most hardened atheist, if you will, even though it may not be manifested in their life, they may reject it, God still loves them. The sinner who rejected all of his life and wound up in hell, God still loves them. But he must enact penalties, right? That's another sermon for another day. His love is not limited. There is a doctrine and a belief out there that God has limited his love just to the elect, just to a certain group of people who he would save. And he labeled that before the world even began, that there's only a certain amount of people that can experience his love and would know his love. But I'm here to tell you today that God's love does not narrow who he loves, but it expands it to each and every one of us. And his love beyond that now desires and covers all sin. Right, I believe the scriptures say that love covers a multitude of iniquities. There is not one sinner. There is not one sin that God's love does not desire to forgive. The worst sin we can imagine, God's love still desires to forgive that sin. The worst sinner in the world, God still desires in love to forgive them. The smallest, most minute sin we think we've committed or we think can just slide under the radar is still in need of God's love for forgiveness. There is not one thing that is outside the reach of God's love. And if his love was the essence of the atonement, the essence of Jesus Christ going to the cross for our sins, if it is the basis and the motive of that, then there is not one sin that love does not desire to forgive. He says in Colossians that we've been forgiven of all of our trespasses. He's nailed them to the cross. And he goes on, the next dimension he puts forward is the length of his love. How long his love is. Or in better terms, his love is from everlasting to everlasting. As one writer put it, and I love the way this writes, it is his love from everlasting to everlasting is from vanishing point to vanishing point. Where we stand today, as far out as we can look, and goes beyond our knowledge of what's going to happen tomorrow, or what we think might happen, or our imaginations of what we think should happen, and looking back to what we can remember past the finite memory of our minds and what we should have done and all those things and the good memories we have, God has loved us there, and he's loved us there. From vanishing point to vanishing point, and the length of his love, right? And so when we find the essence, I love the way this was brought out in my studies. If we see that the great apex of God's love was sending Jesus Christ to the cross, if that's the great apex, then we have to go back and look at that moment. Did God's love begin at the cross? Absolutely not. But we can look back through the prophets. We can look back through the law. We can look back through the Exodus, the Red Sea. We can look back through creation. We can look back into eternity past before the lights came on. And we get to the nature of love, that love has always existed and he has always loved even from eternity past, because love is in him. It is his person. He is love. So love for us that he's telling him here to access and grab a hold of is a love that dates all as far back as God goes, so goes his love. A love that has no beginning. A love that is rooted in him. And now, if the cross is the apex of that love, did he stop loving us at the cross? Absolutely not. Because there was a one day that love was shed abroad in your heart, right? There was a day way past that, some 2,000 years later, that it was poured out in your heart. And still today, that love walks with us and it goes with us. We have access to it. We still know that he loves us. And one day we will bask in the glory of that love all the way through eternity. So yes, his love is from everlasting to everlasting. And somehow get these temporal minds, as Paul says here, just to grab a hold of that love that's everlasting to everlasting. But he doesn't stop there. We're just at two dimensions. Next, he says the depths of that love. How deep that love is. How deep that descends from heaven above to the depths of the grave. A love that descended from the throne room of heaven down into the depths of our depraved nature. A love that is so deep, so bottomless, and it doesn't matter how great, how big your sin is, it will be thrown into the sea of iniquity and it will be drowned. It will never find the bottom. That his love must be so deep and so bottomless that no matter how great your sin is, it will be covered by all of it. You ever try to fill something up in a bucket and you don't have enough water and there's always something sitting up at the top? That the water you put in there doesn't cover it because what you've got has reached the bottom and exceeds the height of the water? Oh, how what a joy it is to stand at the depths, stand and marvel at the depths of the love of God and understand that no matter how great your sin is, his love will cover it. That it'll sink to the bottom, as he says, that in the depths of that love, we see the depths in the spring of his mercy. And as Micah would tell us, that he is a God who delights in mercy and he will drop our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Completely cover it, never to be raised again. That sin and this brokenness are swallowed up and covered in the depths of his love. To know the heights of his love, a love that exceeds the heaven's reach, that exceeds the heaven skies, that reaches to the very throne room of God. A heaven that exceeds and reaches to the heavens of the heavens where he dwells. A love that's written in the scriptures, as it says, that out of the depths of our depravity, his steadfast love raises us beyond the heavens. As Paul would say here, that he raises us and sits us together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ from the depths of our sin to heavenly places. How low were you, and how high did he bring you when he poured his love out in your heart? As I said, our finite minds fail to understand this. But Paul said, just experience it and grab a hold of it. Just lay hold of it and not let it go. And so the intention of this is not to dissect the dimensions of each one of these and try to look at it, even though I tried to bring out a little bit about all of it, but the intention here is not to break it down into factions and low parts, but in its totality of a love that reaches to the depths of depravity, a love that reaches to the ends of eternity, and a love that exceeds the highest reach, and a love that began and covers every man to see the perfection, the completeness, the vastness of that love. But we have the tendency to break it down in little pieces. I do that a lot. I have the nature to analyze and overthink things and look at things and want to pull them apart and look at them and then put them back together. Oh, but isn't it good when we can just rest and experience the fullness and perfection and completeness of God's love? And that begins to be the crux of this prayer. That this church, whom he loves, would experience and know and understand a love that exceeds Paul's, and a love that exceeds them, and that they would be as a church together experiencing the love of Christ, which has no height, has no depth, has no end, and does not exclude anyone. That they would rest in that. That would be the force. That would be the main force of the church. And as I said, oh, how we need a revival of that. How we need to strip away everything that may be mechanical, maybe external, maybe of our own doing, and just experience and grab hold of the love of God that has brought us to where we are. And experience it fuller, right? So often, even as Paul is writing here and trying to put the cleatus, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees, right? Paul just wants to put before him a complete picture and fullness of God's love that we still need access to and should be the foundation, the life source of everything that we are, and the foundation of everything we stand for should be the love of Christ. The love of Christ we can't fully understand that would send him to the cross. A love, as the great, wonderful song says, that if every stalk was a quill and all the sky was parchment and all the ocean were ink, would drain the oceans dry to write the love of God. I love that song. And if every man was a scribe by trade, it would drain the ocean dry trying to write the love of God upon the skies. And that's what we have access to still. As I said, it's a continued access, a continued revealing, a continued application and dwelling in that love. Oh, what a prayer Paul puts forward to this church, but oh, what a simple, basic prayer it is. That they would be refreshed and just grab hold of the same love that sent Christ to the cross, in which he has showed in dying for us, and which has been poured out in our heart, would still be the mainstay and stronghold of our life and of our churches. Because with that, and I'm going to close here. And this is where my heart was really drawn to, but I couldn't get away from the love, but that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And that would probably be another sermon for another day, but that we would be partakers and have unrestrained communion and fellowship with the fullness of God. That there would not be one restraint from the presence of a holy God and us. That we would know, as Paul said, to be divine partakers of the divine nature. That there would be no interruption in that. And that may be another sermon for another day. As my wife said as we were driving down here, oh, to just remember that his love is not conditional upon anything. His love doesn't care how much good we think we do for him, how many things we can say, how many titles we have on our name, that it doesn't matter what good we might do in his church, to have a refresh view and spring of the basis of God's love is that he loves not because of us, but because it's who he is. And oh, how my heart becomes dry. Oh, how I need a fresh outpouring of his love upon me, that it would be the source, not just in our churches, but in our homes, in our lives, in my ministry, in everything that I do, would be renewed by grabbing hold of the love of Christ. And I pray that for you as well. Oh, how our churches would benefit if the first thing people walked in to our doors and knew that the love of Christ was the basis for everything we do here. I remember at fellowship, and I'll close with this. I remember at fellowship, we had a visitor walk in, and one of the first things she said to me is, she says, I love coming here. It just feels like a warm hug. And I don't know much better things you could say to a pastor than to know that their church feels like a warm hug. And not just because the people are nice, but it's because the love of Christ pours out of every heart there. And it's not a heart that does, that's not just wants to make everybody feel good and make everybody comfortable, but a love that loves them who walk in, and a love that is concerned for their soul if they're lost, and willing to do anything they can to show those who are lost that they too can experience this same love that I've grabbed a hold of, and are willing to do anything they can to show them the source of their love. Right? Just because we love everybody doesn't mean we have to ignore their lost condition. And lost sinner, if you're here today and don't know this love, you are loved. But to know that God is loved is different to experience it for yourself. To sink for yourself just how marvelous and wonderful that love is. Because you just experienced the universal nature of God's love. As I said, there's a personal application of it that far exceeds everything else that is available for you. So I appreciate your time and attention today. I appreciate you listening to me. I love this church and what it does and its labors. I'm praying for you, and pray for us in our ministry as we try to go home today and as we just try to serve the Lord. Brother Alec, I turn it over to you.